Assuming. I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in Psalms 65. That's where we'll begin. Psalms 65. The 65th Psalm. That's where we're going. One of the things that Christians do is pray. We ought to be men and women of prayer. We pray about everything, or at least we should. Amen. Decisions that we have to make, things we have to do, we pray for the wisdom to do them and to do them well. And I want to talk about the God we pray to, and prayer itself. And here in Psalm 65, in verse 2, listen to David's description of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Psalm 65:2, O thou that hearest prayer, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. You know, our God alone is the one in all the universe that hears prayer. Amen. There is no other that hears prayer. There are no other gods out there. To begin with, Isaiah 45 and verse 5, the Bible says, I am the Lord, there is none else. He says, there is no God beside me. That's it. And in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, he said, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There is no other. He is the one God. There is no other God. So we want to pray to the one God, the one who is God. And all other objects of prayer, when I say objects of prayer, all the things that people pray to, whether they be gods, goddesses, deities, demigods, people, saints, whatever it is that people pray to, these objects of prayer, these beings or deities, whatever they be that people pray to, are false, they are frauds, and they are idols, according to the scripture. Therefore, this is what Psalm 65:2 says, unto thee, that is, unto God alone, shall all flesh come. In our prayers, that's who you pray to. All flesh, all people, all nations, all races, all ethnicities, all pray from wherever they are in the world, all are to pray to the one true God. That's who we ought to pray to and no other. Because this is what our text says, Psalm 65 verse 2, he's the one who hears prayer. He is the one who hears prayer, and if he's the only one who hears prayer, then he's the only one who can help us. He's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can deliver us, can offer us aid and assistance. He's the only one who can intervene in our lives, in our circumstances. He's the only one who cares. He's the only one whose love is absolutely incomprehensible. He's the only one who can protect us and provide and heal and preserve. So unto thee, O thou that answers prayer, unto thee shall all people come, all nations come, all shall we come. He's the one we come to in our prayers. And in fact, all the other objects of prayer, as I said before, all the ones that people pray to, they're not just distractions, they're deceptions from the one it's a deception and a distraction from the one who alone is to be the object of our prayer. They cannot help you. They cannot save you. No other so-called God can help you. In Psalms 115, since you're right here in Psalms, over in Psalms 115, there's a very interesting little passage over here. I think most of us are familiar with it, but I'm going to read a couple of verses here in Psalms 115, beginning in verse 4. This is talking about the gods that the world prays to, all their deities, whatever it is that's the objects of their prayer. Because you know what the world does. We're talking about the lost world, the heathen world, the pagan world. They make their own gods. The gods are the work of men's hands. They fashion a little deity, whatever it is that they suppose God might look like, and then they venerate it, pray before it, burn incense to it, kneel before it, in various ways hold superstitious regards over it. But here's what the Bible says. Psalms 115, verse 4, their idols, being the idols being their gods, their deities, their objects of prayer and devotion, their idols are silver and gold. Well, you know, a lot of men back then made their deities out of precious metals, but they also made them out of other things. They fashioned them out of clay, they carved them out of stone, they carved them out of bone and wood. But all of them were the work of men's hands. They were things, instead of the way it actually is, they reverse things. Men made God, but according to the Bible, God made man. So, but this is just the way it is with the heathen. Their gods are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And sometimes, you know, we've learned that people don't just make or carve or mold little deities that they venerate. Sometimes the God that they imagine is right here in their mind. And they make up their own God. They really do. They make up their own God who is always pleasant and always going to love you and bless you and never going to hold you accountable for what you do. So they imagine a God that's non-existent. They imagine a non-existent God in their mind that will bless everything you do. Amen. He's like kind of a benevolent, maybe a little bit losing his mind old grandfather who will just, oh, you in love with another man or you in love with two men? Okay, that's cool. But people imagine their own gods. But speaking of the ones that men fashion with their hands, in verse 5 he says, they have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. They can't help. They have feet, but they can't walk. Neither can they speak through their throat. Well, they're mute, dumb, blind, crippled, deaf. And then look at the last of verse 7. They that make them are like unto them. And so is everyone that trusts in them. How would you trust in such a thing as that? Well, if you pray to it, if you're burning incense in front of it. Men are famous for doing this, you know. There is something that is innately idolatrous in the human heart. I can't remember now who it was. It might have been one of the old reformers who said that the human heart is a factory that continually produces idols. It just keeps producing idols in the human heart, and that's what men venerate and worship. That's what they devote themselves to. Might be their own goals, ambitions, plans, their own set of values. But there's one God who hears prayer.
That's right. Thank you.
These, they do not hear prayer. at all. And not only do they not hear prayer, but by venerating these objects, we provoke to anger the God who does hear prayer. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read it to you. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, God was speaking of Israel and the wilderness when they were wandering through the wilderness and adopting the gods of the Canaanites. He said, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols." They provoke me to anger by what is not God. Do you think it's possible people today devote themselves to things that are not God? It's a misplaced devotion, a misplaced love, misplaced affection. Anything that takes the place of God at the forefront of your heart, you know, is an idol. It's an idol if it supplants God as the foremost of your love, devotion, and affection. And of course, when the Jews continually turned away from God, embracing the idols of the heathen, eventually God turned away from them and withdrew from them his protection, withdrew from them his blessings, because he always took care of them. He provided the cloud by day, the manna. He provided the fire by night. He protected them always. But you know, they weren't always faithful. They murmured, they complained, they backslid, they adopted the idols of the heathen. But when God withdrew his blessings from them, he withdrew his protection, his provision, and he delivered them into captivity. Those things continued, that kind of behavior continued all the way into the kingdom that was established and then into the divided kingdom. And eventually God just turned them over to Assyrian captivity, later to Babylonian captivity, later to Roman captivity, when the Romans crushed Israel, destroyed the Jewish temple, and actually the people of Israel lost their homeland. And for 2,000 years were a people without a homeland. Although the one thing he never withdrew from them was his covenant promise. He promised that he would preserve them and that he would restore them. And he's already begun that by restoring them to their land, something that happened in 1948 that no one on earth ever thought would happen. Years ago, when before the 1948 Balfour Declaration that restored Israel as its own nation, before then, theologians used to scratch their heads because for almost 2,000 years, the nation of Israel did not exist. The Jews existed, scattered all over the world, but they had no nation. And people would read the Bible, these theologians would read the Bible, and they would say, you know, the Bible says Israel's going to be restored to their land. And people would mock them. People would make fun of them, say, you can't possibly believe that the Bible is true, that God's going to make a nation out of a people that is scattered all over the world. And what did God do? He made a nation. You want to know if there's a God who works miracles? Look at Israel. They are a miracle nation. And even to this day, the nations that surround them hate them and would like to exterminate them if at all possible. But there's yet a further restoration coming to the people of Israel, and that is they're going to be restored to their God. They're going to be restored to the one true God, because, you know, Messiah came. He came to Israel. The gospel was to the Jew first. To the Jew first. They were a people of great privilege. To the Jew first, Jesus came. But also to the Gentiles, and that's the rest of us. But he does promise, Romans chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, God has not cast away his people. Amen. that he foreknew. He's not cast them away. He will restore the people of Israel. Hosea chapter 1, verse 7, 8, 9. He says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses or horsemen. God's going to save them. Amen. It'll be a mighty salvation. In Hosea 1, 9, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. I will not be your God. This is when God judged Israel. He said, you're not my people. I will not be your God. That's where Israel is right now, you know, their spiritual state. That's their spiritual state at the present. But in Hosea 1:10, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea that cannot be measured or numbered. And then he says, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. We don't quit praying for Israel because we know God's got a plan for them. I'm going to tell you right now, Israel, as a people, they need God desperately. They need God desperately. The Jews are not really a pleasant people in many ways. But they are forced to be what they are because of the aggression of their neighbors. If they didn't retaliate with great force, they wouldn't exist. They would have ceased to exist long ago. And therefore, the nations around them know if you provoke Israel, you're going to get the stinger. I mean, You punch the bear, you're going to get the claws and the teeth and you're going to get hurt. But they have to be that way, or they would cease to exist. Our responsibility, pray for them. Amen. Pray for their salvation, pray for their protection, because we know God's still got a plan for them. He is going to restore himself to them and use them in the very last of the last days. So that's what we want to do. But this is what the Bible says about Israel's provocation of God. In Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to read a passage over here. You know, this is what God said about the nations, the heathen nations, and he said it about Israel as well, that when they offer their prayers, burn their incense, make their devotions to the idols of the surrounding nations. He said they're not just worshiping idols, they're worshiping demons. Because all of the idols actually not only represent demons, but demons are attracted to them. And actually, in some way, receive homage, the homage that people pay to the idol. You're worshiping a demon. They offer incense. When I was in India, you saw the devotion people gave to these big, ugly, some of these hideous idols. Some of them were hideous, absolutely hideous, but they would bring them milk. They would bathe them in milk. That it's just an ugly statue. But they, with such devotion, the poorest people on earth would bring and sacrifice to these ugly, hideous, demonic-looking idols and play music for them. And this is what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy 32:16. They provoked him to anger with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. They sacrificed to devils, not to God. The homage that anyone pays to anything other than the one true God who heareth prayer is homage given to devils. It's prayers prayed before devils, incense burned before devils, offerings given to devils. That's repeated in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. Paul the Apostle says, 1 Corinthians 10:20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," the Gentiles, that's the heathen. That's everybody but a Jew. "The things the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." Now, that passage in itself, to me, is rather profound. Because offerings, prayers, devotions, veneration, whatever is prayed before any idol of any kind is to a demon. And in some way, by praying, venerating, you actually enter into a fellowship with demons. Fellowship, communion, it means to join, to partner. Now, what do you think is going to happen when you partner with a demon? When you fellowship with a demon? Who, what they do is the will of their master. And what does their master do? Kill, steal, destroy. The thief comes not but to kill, steal, destroy. This is what the devil does. This is what his minions do. This is what the demons do. You don't want to be in fellowship with them. Which means all of our prayer, all of our devotion, all of our praise, all of our worship, all of our offerings go to the one God who heareth prayer. Amen. And to no other. Do not pray to, before any other. Amen. It's dangerous.
You're right.
It's dangerous not only spiritually, but physically, yeah, emotionally, mentally. Listen, I didn't grow up Roman Catholic. I grew up in a Baptist home. But my grandparents on my father's side were devout Catholic. And in my grandmother's house, they kept a shrine in there.
Oh, yeah.
There were always candles burning before this shrine. It was in a dark corner of a small room.
Right.
And there was always candles burning. There were. That room was so oppressive.
Yeah.
And the family that lived there were always sick. Always, always sick. You worship demons.
Yeah.
What are you inviting into your body, into your home, into your presence? You venerate demons. These saints, whatever they're supposed to represent, the Bible says don't make those things. Don't make images of anybody in heaven. You don't pray before them. You don't kneel before them. You don't offer incense or whatever before them. It's dangerous. You give place to the devil and you open the doors of all kinds of oppression in your life. Remember our text, Psalm 65 and verse 2. O God, it's to him that we offer all of our prayer. All prayer, all prayer. He's the one who heareth prayer. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come, all people come. When we traveled in India, they say India is the land of a million gods. Because they venerate and worship everything. Monkeys. I mean, they worship not only statues everywhere, but they worship living things.
Yeah.
They venerate them because they believe in this doctrine of not only karma, but transmigration, which means that when their ancestors die, they could come back as an animal.
Right.
They might come back. They believe cows are very highly venerated. They walk all over in India. They have free reign. They just stand in the middle of the highways and don't mess with the cows. That might be somebody's grandmother. But also monkeys. Monkeys are highly venerated. One of the chief deities of India is represented as a monkey. elephants, you know, the elephant god was the god of luck. We happen to be in India during the celebration, a feast in one day a year for his honor, big, giant, ugly elephant god. Rats, they don't kill them. No, that could be your mother. Could be your great-grandfather. So while they have a problem feeding their people because they just don't have enough food, it's one of the most impoverished nations on earth, yet the rats will eat all the grain they store up and they won't kill them because of their religion, you know, their religious beliefs. There are so many, when you start thinking about all the gods and goddesses of the world, you think back to ancient Egypt, all the gods that they worshipped, or you go back to Babylon and Assyria and the Canaanites, you move over to the east in China where they in the old days they had all kinds of gods in the Far East, millions of gods in India alone, the Greeks and all their gods, the Romans and all their gods in China. Even though religion is supposedly outlawed, there's still a lot of, you know, of the old religion that still exists, Taoism and Confucianism. You've got all of these people worshiping nature. They worship trees. They worship rivers. They worship the sun, the moon, the stars. Many worship their ancestors. You know, a lot of religions worship their ancestors, a whole lot of them. I mentioned Taoism. I mentioned Confucianism. These are ancestor worship religions. You know what's an ancestor worship religion? You wouldn't think about it, but voodoo is. Voodoo is a heavily, and all the Caribbean religions do the same thing. A lot of the African religions in Japan, Shintoism is ancestor worship. Down in Mexico, they have the Day of the Dead, which, of course, are all a part of the worship of their ancestors. And the worship of the saints in Roman Catholicism and Mary, you know, that's worshiping the dead. The Samhain over in Scotland, which has transmigrated over here to America as Halloween, has a lot to do with the worship of one's ancestors, or at least venerating the dead. And that's where the Halloween customs came from, of trick or treat. You put out treats to hopefully appease the dead, who they believe walked around that at night, on the night of Samhain, Halloween night. So you appease them, put treats out, and maybe they won't burn your house down or kill your cow or whatever it is. But this is all a part of ancient pagan superstition, you know, infiltrated right into American worship. Over in the Philippines and Korea and really all over the world, ancestor worship is still very much present. And I hear it even here every now and then when somebody dies, and you'll see on a Facebook post, or you'll hear somebody say, well, they're going to be in heaven now. They're going to be watching out for us. And now we have somebody we can pray to and who can help us and protect us. And well, you know, the dead can't hear you pray. Even if Roman Catholicism declared them a saint, they still can't hear you pray. Mary can't hear you pray. There is one who can hear us pray. He's the one that heareth prayer. The one that heareth prayer. O thou that heareth prayer. Amen. Unto thee shall all peoples come. That's the God that we ought to worship. We don't pray to the dead. Amen. Whether they be dead saints, dead ancestors. You don't pray to the dead. They can't hear you. And we don't pray for the dead. Amen. It's too late. It's too late to pray for the dead. Their state is fixed eternally. Once they're dead, their state is fixed eternally. They cannot, if they die and they go to hell, they cannot be delivered. And no amount of prayer is going to deliver him from hell.
Amen.
And they're not in purgatory. It doesn't exist.
Amen.
It's a strictly a Roman Catholic tradition.
Right.
The idea of praying for the dead actually comes out of the apocryphal books. Nowhere in the Bible. Listen, I challenge anybody. You read the Bible and you show me anywhere at all, where they told us to, where they prayed to the dead.
Amen.
Or prayed to anyone other than God himself. You don't see that. You won't see that. And Jesus is the one who taught us really how to pray. How to put Psalm 65 and verse 2, how to actually put it into everyday practice when we pray. And I'd like for you to make your way over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Y'all hanging with me? Matthew chapter 6, if you would make your way there. Jesus taught us not only how to pray, he taught us how not to pray. How to pray and how not to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, now this particular section we're going to read is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's really a model of prayer when he was teaching his disciples how to pray. In Luke's account, in Luke 11, they asked him, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Show us how to pray. But we're going to read Matthew's account beginning in verse 5. I'm in Matthew 6 and verse 5. He tells us how, really, this is how to pray according to Psalm 65:2. All right, verse 5. And when you pray, which assumes what? That you're going to pray.
Right.
That's what we do. We pray. When you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites.
Amen.
Don't pray like them. What do? Well, they love to pray. That's good, right? They love to pray. Well, it all depends on the motive. And what is their motive? They pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. And here's the motive: that they may be seen of men. That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They love the attention of men. They love the praise of men. They love the accolades. They want people to hear their prayer. They're not praying to be heard in heaven. They're not praying to be heard in heaven. They're praying to be seen of men. This is what Jesus clearly says. You know what they're doing? They're saying, look at me. I'm very pious. Look at me. Look at me, how spiritual I am, how good I am, and listen to how resonant my voice is when I pray. When I pray. It really does strike at the motive of prayer.
Yeah.
The motive, why do we pray? What is our intent? What is our purpose? They wanted to be famous. That's the whole idea. They wanted people to see them and admire them. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be known. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted some kind of celebrity status. And they wanted to draw attention to themselves. They wanted prominence. Now, here's what Jesus said. When you pray, you do the opposite of them. They pray to be seen. When you pray, you do whatever the hypocrites do, you do the opposite of that. In verse 6, when you pray, go into your closet. The word here means a storeroom or some sort of inner chamber. It could be a guest room or some private place. When you pray, instead of standing on the street corner to get everybody's attention, notice me, here I am standing praying. Instead of doing that, do the opposite of what the hypocrites do. And when you go in your closet, shut the door and pray to thy statues. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret will openly reward you.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah. We pray to an audience of one. We don't pray to be seen. Now, he's talking here about personal, private prayer. He's not talking about a prayer meeting where the body assembles and everybody prays. That's a different story right there. Still, the purpose is to be heard by God and not to be seen by men. But when we pray, let's remember, we don't pray like the hypocrites pray, to draw attention to themselves. And then he goes on in the very next verse and he says, and when you pray, here's also how you don't pray. Don't pray like the heathen. Verse 7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They think. Here's what we have to learn as Christians. We don't go by what, even what we think or what other people think. We go by what the Bible says.
Amen.
And if the Bible says that there's a way to pray, that's how we pray. We don't get your own reasoning and rationale and all of that into it. They think, here's what the idea is. I guess you could put it this way. Here's what the heathen think. It's like buying a lottery ticket. But the more you buy, the better your chance of winning. So that's kind of how the heathen pray. The more we say these prayers over and over and over and over and over and over, then two things could possibly happen. One, we must be achieving some kind of merit with God. Maybe we're getting points. We're accumulating some kind of credit with God because we prayed this prayer so many times. Or it's like the lottery tickets. The more we say these prayers repetitiously over and over and over again, the more likely God is to eventually hear them. So it's a win-win. Whereas the Bible says it's a heathen practice.
Amen.
You know what he's talking about, the vain repetitions here, right? In verse 7, vain repetitions. One version translates it, tedious repetitions. Listen to how Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, this is how he defines vain repetition. To repeat the same things over and over.
Amen.
Yeah. Sounds familiar?
Yeah.
Yeah. In a culture down here, I would think so. It means to memorize certain phrases and repeat them over and over and over and over endlessly in order, hopefully, to get some merit from God.
Right.
Now, you think that Roman Catholicism alone does that, but it's not just Roman Catholicism. You know, the Islamic faith have what they call the Misbaha, which is their own rosary. They have 99 beads on it, and in the 99 beads, each one represents one of the names of Allah. And so they finger the bead 99 times and mention the glorious names of Allah as they go around their prayer beads, the Misbaha. Of course, in Roman Catholicism, many of you grew up Roman Catholics, you know what it's like to sit and repeat the rosary over and over and over and over again, which basically... it's kind of like prayers to the dead. Eastern religions, you know, they repeat their mantras over and over, which generally speaking are names of deities. So prayers to the dead are worthless, vain, superstitious, and sinful. We don't pray like the heathen, and we don't pray like the hypocrites. The state, we don't pray for the dead. Their state is fixed forever. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment, the Bible says. So here's what the Bible tells us. Verse 7, don't pray like the heathen. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. They can go hours and hours and hours. But you, not you, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Your Father knows. You have a heavenly Father, and he knows. He's not blind. He's not oblivious. He's not uncaring. He knows. And he's the only one who can hear prayer. So address your prayers to him and no one else. In fact, that's what the Lord tells us in verse 9. He says, therefore, after this manner, or after this fashion, in this way, you should pray. You should pray like this, or in this manner. How do we address our prayers? To our Father. Our Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. We pray to our Father. Now, if you're born again Christian, God is your Father. If you're not a born-again Christian, God is not really your Father.
No.
John chapter 8, Jesus talked about those whose father was the devil. Their spiritual father was the devil. John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, he said. But to those who have repented of sin and received Christ as Savior, then God becomes your Father. You become a child of God. And as a child of God, you can pray directly to your Father. You don't have to go through any other intercessor. Mary, saints, Uncle George, Aunt Polly, or anybody else. You don't have to pray through any other mediator. There's one, that's Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. So when we pray to our Father, we always pray in Jesus' name. We pray in the name of Jesus, just like the Lord told us to do. You ask in my name, I'll do it. So address your prayers to your Father. You're always welcome to approach your Father. You know, even when you've messed up, you can still repent and ask your Father to forgive you, and he will. And then you can approach him with boldness and confidence. That's what the Bible tells us repeatedly. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can come boldly, freely. You have free access to the very throne of grace. That's God's presence in heaven. Or Hebrews 10 and verse 19 that says, having therefore, beloved, boldness, confidence, free access to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. You can do what only the high priest could do once a year. You can do every day, any time, from any place. You can enter into the presence of Almighty God boldly and confidently, and you can call Almighty God Father. Which is, I can't say it enough, it's one of the greatest privileges that could ever be given, that we can call Almighty God Father. One of the old preachers said that when I get to heaven, there's going to be two great things that I will wonder at. I will wonder that the Almighty God of the universe could love me and save me. And I will wonder why I didn't make greater use of the privilege of prayer that I had when I was still alive. The privilege we have of prayer, of going before the throne of mercy and calling the God of heaven Father. The privilege. Come before him. That's what the Lord said. And when you come, he tells us in the next verse, Matthew 6:10, come with a heart that desires God's will. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. If his will's going to be done on earth, it's going to have to be through us. So you're surrendering yourself to him to be a doer of his will. And then he says, if you have needs Verse 11, you should make those needs known to the Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. We all have needs, everybody. But rather than fretting and worrying and panicking, we should talk to the Lord and pray to our Father for Him to meet those needs, Amen. Which He promises to do. Whatever our provision, whatever we need, we have a Father in heaven who will meet that need. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the Bible says the peace of God will, the peace that passes all understanding will fill your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So make things a matter of prayer. And just a little quick note of observation here. I want you to notice verse 11 where it says, give us this day our daily bread. So we're praying for our needs to be met, right? Whatever those needs are. But back in verse 8, he said, your Father already knows what you need before you pray. So He knows what you need, verse 8. Before you even ask, He knows what you need. But then in verse 11, He says, pray for the daily provision. Pray for what you need. It's not contradictory. What it does is it reveals that prayer is the voice of a dependent faith. God wants us to trust Him, and He wants us to bring our needs before Him. He wants us to make those needs known. He wants us to trust Him, and He wants us to trust Him every day. So we pray for daily provision. We can't go and pray, Lord, give me $1 million. Like I told you all about the man who came up for prayer one time. Y'all, I don't know if y'all remember me sharing this, but some years ago I had a guy who came up at the end of the service, and he said, I want you to pray for me. I said, okay. What do you want me to pray? He said, I want you to pray that God would give me $1 million. Well, back then, $1 million was a whole lot of money. Don't get me wrong. It's still a whole lot of money. But back then, if you had $1 million, you could put it in the bank and you could live off the interest. And that's what he wanted me to pray. Pray that God give me $1 million so I can put it in the bank and live off the interest. I never have to work again. So I don't think I can pray that. I think we're supposed to pray for your daily bread. I can pray that God will meet your need. I can pray that God will provide your need. But I can't pray that God will give you so much money you never have to trust Him again. Well, I do believe that our prayer is the voice of a dependent faith, and that the Lord wants us to trust Him completely, daily. And our prayer really is a declaration of faith that we trust Him, that we will trust Him. Consider it a privilege to pray. Consider it a privilege. We can reach God Almighty from any place on earth at any time without hindrance. You're never going to get, you know, a dead dial tone or a busy signal. I'll tell you something that prayer is not. It's not a chore. And it's not punish work. Remember when you were a kid in school? You cut up. All right, for punish work, you go write 100 times. I will not talk in class. Well, in Roman Catholicism, you did what? Go say 25 prayers. Prayer is punish work. Go say 25 of these, or go say 10 of those. They parcel out prayer like it's punishment. Prayer is not punishment. Of course, that's not really prayer either. But y'all awake?
Yes.
Give us this day our daily bread, and then notice this. This is important. Verse 12, forgive us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts, our debt of sin. That's what he's talking about. Forget, forgive. It means to dismiss, to send it away. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. This is an important part of our prayer. We need forgiveness.
Amen.
I know I do. And I suspect you do too.
Yes. Yes.
That we need forgiveness. And we need it every day.
Amen. Yes.
Things we've said, things we've done, things we've not done. Things we should have done, didn't do.
Right.
Things we thought.
Yep.
He says, when we pray to our Father, we ask Him to forgive us as we forgive our debtors. That is, those who have sinned or trespassed against us.
Amen.
Forgive us as we forgive. You know what I see here? Simultaneous action. For us to be forgiven, we need to forgive. In fact, that's what he goes on and says in two of the most sober verses in all of this discourse. Verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's very sober, it's very serious, and it's the words of Christ, so I suggest we take them to heart. We cannot harbor unforgiveness, resentment of any kind in our hearts. Listen, let me tell you why. We want Him to provide our daily bread. We want Him to protect us. Verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation." That is, don't bring us into this place of great trial. We don't want to go to that place. "And deliver us from evil," or as many versions translate it, "deliver us from the evil one." Deliver us from the evil one. I want to be delivered. I want to be preserved. I want to be kept from unnecessary trial. I want to be kept. I don't want to open doors to the evil one in my life. And unforgiveness is an open door, because right after that, he says, if you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. You know, prayer and forgiveness are intertwined. You can't separate the two. If we're going to pray, we need to pray for forgiveness. And if we want our prayers to be heard, we need to forgive others. Always. Always. And we know when we're harboring things that we shouldn't have in our heart. "If I regard iniquity in my heart," Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, "the Lord will not hear me." If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You want to be heard by the God who hears prayer, then don't let your prayers be hindered by resentments, bitterness, unforgiveness, or holding anything against anyone that could interfere with your prayers.
Amen.
I do have a few other things I could be sharing, but we'll save them for another time. I do want us to remember that all of our prayer, all of our devotion, all of our praise, all of our veneration goes to the single one in all the universe who hears prayer.
That's right.
And to nothing and no one else.
Amen.
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 Well, Father, we do pray today that knowing that you are the God that heareth prayer, I pray, Lord, that you hear each of our prayers even today as we ask for your forgiveness and for your cleansing. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you draw us into a closer relationship to you. Lord, any sins that we've committed, any sinful words or sinful thoughts or sinful actions, we ask your forgiveness as we pray and we repent before you of these things. We turn away from these actions and these thoughts and these words. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to help us live a life that is godly and that is pleasing in your eyes. I pray, Lord, that you walk with us each day. Help us to be aware of your presence, and help us to be aware of those around us who need a word of encouragement, who need direction, who need you, Lord Jesus. And help us to be lights. Help us to be salt. Help us to be good and godly examples. Lord, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Amen.